Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, and free to all a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain, and in the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed his beams around me. And then till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river, rest beyond the
I've wandered far away from God, and now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod, and Lord, I'm coming. Coming home, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love, Lord. I've wasted many precious years, and now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears, Lord, I'm coming. Coming home, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide thy
Some great songs this morning, aren't they? Some powerful messages. We've got one more to sing before we open our Bible. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercy, mercy for you and for me? Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home,
heard a lot of good truth in those songs this morning already, didn't we? Amen. Get a drink here. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're making our way through the book. I have a feeling it'll be just a couple more weeks and then we'll strike off in a new direction as we take a look at our Bibles and try to understand what God's saying to us and then try to figure out how we can apply it in our lives. That's what it's all about, and that's what we try to do. And as we leave this place each week, the concept is we take what we've heard from the Bible and put it into practice, and that's where the real work is, isn't it? We can sit and hear it and agree to it, but it's really when we get out in the neighborhood and in our homes. Today we're going to be taking a look at the resurrected body, and the Apostle Paul in his writings in the New Testament. There are many, many passages. Some of you could bring them to mind right now, some of the verses that you've read, that you've kind of taken in and tried to apply, and they've been important to you. There are two chapters in the book of Corinthians, but really in a lot of Paul's writings, that are very much loved and appreciated. One is chapter 13. We've already talked about that one, the love chapter, what agape love looks like. And then chapter 15, the resurrected body, the future life of believers. The words that we read have brought comfort to untold multitudes of people in their darkest hours of loss and bereavement. Just when we need to hear most the good news that the end of life here is not the end of our existence. And I'll just share with you before we pray. I was home Monday night recuperating from all that went on Sunday. I'm getting to be an old man, I think. I used to be able to snap back and jump back up, and but boy, Monday, I just crashed. But Monday evening, I got a phone call from the sheriff's department, and the officer on the line said, "Pastor, could you come out to the substation? There's been a bad accident here, and the family's requested you to come and to pray with them and meet with them." And that was this family. And I'll tell you, it just, you walk into situations like that, you know that nothing that we say humanly is going to make any difference. But, you know, as we've said, and our Bibles tell us that Job's friends, when they sat with him, they came and sat for 7 days, never said a word. They commiserated with him. But all the while, they probably were thinking, here's the reason for this, because it said when they opened their mouths, Job said, "You're a bunch of miserable comforters to me." And they accused him of a whole lot of stuff. He tried to defend himself, and then God had something to say about it. But, you know, in situations where there is grief and sorrow, there's nothing humanly that we can bring up. I mean, the sorrow is just so deep. But when the dust settles and people begin getting their legs underneath them and looking and searching for something to grab a hold of, God's word has some thing to say to us, and this chapter really is in that group of passages that bring comfort in time of sorrow. I'd like to just ask you to bow your heads and let's pray. We're going to get started in this. I don't know how far we'll get today, but we want to take a look. Chapter 15 is just jam-packed with a lot of stuff about what God has to say about life on the other side of this, and it makes sense that we pay attention to it because it's given to us and it's a part of our inheritance. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for
the comfort that your promises give to us as we make our way through our journey here, Lord, that has great days and also, Lord, has some horrific days as we read about from those in our Bibles and, Lord, from those that we live and walk amongst. Lord, thank you for your promises. Help us, Lord, to cherish and value them. And Lord, help us to live out your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I remember reading this a number of years ago. An old Southern preacher by the name of Vance Havner wrote these words. He said, "Death is not the end of the road, but it is just a bend in the road. Death may hide, but it cannot divide." And he went on to say, "Something is not lost when you know where it is."
Amen.
And boy, that's a promise we have from God. I thought this wasn't right in the passage we're going to be in 1 Corinthians today, but I thought of this from John chapter 14, and ask Eddie to bring it up. Verses 1 through 3, Jesus was speaking to his followers, and he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Well, their hearts were probably troubled regarding what about dying? What about death? Jesus said, "Trust in God, trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, I would have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you." Let me read that again. I'm off track. "If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am." And so Jesus spoke that to his followers. Last week, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. And we read the passage last week. I'm not going to read it today, but it's from Luke 24 on that resurrection morning. The ladies went to the tomb where they knew that Jesus had been placed, and they went there and they looked around. He wasn't there. There was a messenger that said, "He is not here. He's risen just as he said, and go tell the disciples." And so Jesus, who was dead, was now alive, never to die again. Christ conquered death, and that has implications, okay? The very fact of that statement has implications. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the triumphant risen Christ said this, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave." Jesus told his disciples as well a little bit later on in the Gospel of John. He said, "Since I live, you will also live." And so we come now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we can read here throughout this chapter a couple of things. They must have been troubled by doubt. And let's look at what gives us that impression. Look at chapter 15, verse 12. Paul was writing. By the way, we're not going to talk about every single verse in this chapter, but we're going to hit quite a few of them as we try to finish this off. They must have been troubled by doubt because Paul says this, "Tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead?" So they must have been troubled by doubts, but also we can see that faulty belief affects behavior. You know that if we believe something and we believe a faulty belief, it will impact our behavior, how we go about doing things, okay? Let's read here in verses 32 through 34. Paul is writing about the resurrection. He's saying that, you know, if there was no resurrection, then all the trouble that I've been going through, particularly with those people in Ephesus, he called them wild beasts. That must have been a tough crowd. And he said this, "If there will be no resurrection from the dead," he said, "if there's no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character." By the way, that was a very well-known phrase from back in the times of the Greeks. And he said, think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. And so Paul's writing about the resurrected body, the future life of believers. And we realize from reading this that he's addressing some who have some doubts about it. We'll talk a little bit more about where those doubts would come from on the part of the Corinthian people. But also they're leaning into the fact that there's no future life. Then some of them said, hey, all bets are off. Let's just do what we want to do. And Paul said, that's a mistaken notion. And then in verse 35, let's take a look here. We read this, but someone may ask, how will the dead be raised and what kind of bodies will they have? So there must have been some genuine questions about what is the future for the believer going forward. And I don't know about you, but I got questions about that as well. You know, what's it going to be like for us? We know we're all headed in that direction, don't you? You're convinced of that. We know we've got an expiration date. We're all leaving here at some point. Now, it's likely that these were recent converts, Gentile converts, struggling with understanding what Paul had been teaching them. Paul's reminding them, by the way, in chapter 15 of the things that he had taught them. And it's interesting that Paul would meet their questions and even their errors, not with impatient authority, but with God's own revelation, Scripture, and helpful analogies. If we get that far today, we'll see that Paul uses three analogies to help them to understand what the future would be like for followers of Christ, and also uplifting encouragement. Let me ask you, when you and I are trying to learn something new, whether it's a skill or whether it's some new information, how helpful is it when somebody is just impatient that you don't understand? And you know it. It just gets you all worked up. But Paul, as we read here, really seemed to deal patiently with these people and explains these things. I want to talk about a term that's not found in our Bibles, but there's evidence of it. And it's the terminology progressive revelation. Okay, we're not talking about political progressive agendas. That's a very popular term these days and a real buzzword, a flag goes up, progressive, or conservative. Not talking about that at all. But progressive revelation, where God reveals bit by bit information. Some of you that love to read, particularly mysteries or whodunit kind of books, if they dump the whole thing on you in the first couple pages, that'd be the end of that book, wouldn't it? What you find is the most interesting stories are those that lead you a little bit of information, a little bit more, a little bit more. And so we see that in Scripture. And this is the concept that God has revealed aspects of himself, of his will and his plan for humanity over different periods of time. Now, some people who study the Bible call those dispensations. And there's a kind of a way of trying to understand the working of God over the scope of time. They divide into dispensations or different time frames that God is revealing these truths. But in our Bibles, we can see this. I'm going to actually go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where God has revealed some truth, but not all of it right at that point. Let me read here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. Now, over the course of the years, in messages and in your classes, if you come to the Bible studies, you are referred to some of the Old Testament passages that are called prophetic passages that were written hundreds of years before the events occurred. But amazingly, they occurred just like the writers laid them out. And those early believers, followers of Christ, could see, and as we've said many times, connect the dots that this Messiah, this one who's doing these things, healing people, saying things that they hadn't heard before, they recognized that's who they were talking about. Okay? So let me read on here. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. Let's go to another passage. Romans chapter 16 that speaks about this, how God has revealed information regarding himself, his will, his plan for humanity, the plan of salvation, progressively, bit by bit, okay? Chapter 16 and verses 25 and 26. Now all glory to God who is able to make you strong, just as my good news says. This message about Jesus Christ has revealed his plan for you Gentiles, a plan kept secret from the beginning of time. But now, as the prophets foretold, and as the eternal God has commanded, this message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere, so that they too might believe and obey him. By the way, one of the great passages in the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 49 and verse 6, talks about the light of God going out to the Gentiles. Great passage, and take a look at it sometime. It foretells the message of salvation and a Savior not just being corralled with God's people, who the promises were initially given to, but to us as well, to Gentiles. Great, great prophetic passage. Let's go as well to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. I don't want to read verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And Paul is writing, he said, "When I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of you Gentiles, assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles. As I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. As you read what I've written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ." Okay, let me read on. "God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit, he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus." All right? So progressive revelation, what we've seen there is just letting us know, hey, God has revealed his truth, his will. He didn't dump the whole load right on them early on. It's been progressively revealed. So we're talking about the resurrection of the dead, of living again after death. And in the Old Testament, the concept of life after death moves progressively from a vague idea to a more developed expectation. I think we're going to see it. I've got some passages in the Old Testament. The five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, really focus a lot on the developing of a people for God, the nation of God, and how he would work through the generations. And so you don't read a whole lot about the afterlife in those first five books, but you certainly read a lot going forward. And that's interesting. By the way, the Sadducees, we'll be talking about in a bit, they didn't believe in the resurrected body. They believed in that God existed, but that when mankind died, soul and body, that's the end of it. Okay, the Pharisees were different. It was two major divisions. There was another group called the Essenes, but they were not as influential. There were more of the Pharisees, fewer of the Sadducees, but they had more political connection. They were under the wing of Rome. And so they hated Jesus more than the Pharisees did, you read throughout there. And there's some reason for that. They also controlled the temple traffic. Remember when Jesus threw over all the tables in the temple? That got them mad and said they even wanted to kill him even more. But let's just step back. The Old Testament, we're talking about progressive revelation. One of the first real mentions of life after death and the interest in it, and it's revealed, is found in the book of Job. And I'm going to ask you to turn there, and Eddie will bring it up, Job chapter 14 and verse 14. Now, you no doubt know the story of Job, how he was tested, how he lost everything, his whole family, all of his possessions. We read about him sitting on a pile of broken pottery, scraping open sores. And so life had really collapsed on Job. And having experienced this crushing loss, and even in agony, cursing the day he was born. You think that's, boy, you got to be pretty low to curse the very day and wish you'd never been born. That's where Job was. But look in chapter 14 and in verse 14. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but here's what he says. Can the dead live again? If so, this would give me hope through all my years of struggle, and I would eagerly await the release of death. If I knew there was something beyond this, I'd let go of this. I'd let it go. And in spite of all the disasters that Job endured, we're going to read here in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, that Job endured, and his faith informed him of some things. And let's read here what it says, Job 19. He says, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." I know, that's his faith speaking. I mean, everything you could possibly lean on had been kicked out from underneath him. His position, his reputation. You can read about it in the book of Job. It's a powerful, powerful book for us to take a look at. It's all been kicked out from underneath him. Lost his family. His wife said, just curse God and die. Get it over with. But here's what he says. "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought." So that is one of the earliest indications of life after death. Resurrection of a body, he's speaking about there. But there's more. Let's go to Psalm 16. Because the psalmist writes about it as well. Psalm 16 is also regarded as a messianic, prophetic passage because it's quoted by Peter and it's brought up and saying this is what our Savior did, conquered death. Let me read here. "The benefits of a life lived with God now, here and now, but also eternally." Verses 9 through 11. "No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. For you, God, will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever." Does that sound like eternal life to you? That's what it's speaking about. Let's go to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10 and then verses 14 and 15. Because it speaks in this passage about the reality of death. The reality of death. And you know, sometimes when we get a phone call, it shocks us into recognizing that we're not staying here forever. I'm going to tell you just that I had that experience on Monday night as I changed into some different clothes and got in my vehicle and drove to the substation and then onto the family's house. It hit me once again, as it has many times, that you know what? Death is real. Death is real. And thankfully, it's not the end of the story, that there is hope for the believer. And I'm so glad for that. You know, many people, the end of life is the end of everything for them. It's just the abyss. They're just looking into darkness. And, you know, we have this word from God that lets us know there is a purpose and a plan that God has for his creation. And I'm hanging on to that. And I'm going with that. I'm thankful for it. And we'll see, won't we? We will see. Verses 7 through 10 says this about death. "And it comes to the wise and the foolish." You know, wise people die too, don't they? People who do the right thing, people who save their money and don't spend it all, they die too, don't they? And just like the foolish who burns it up, you know, on Friday night, the rich and the poor die as well. It's something that comes to all mankind. And that's what this says. Let me read it for you, verses 7 through 10. It says, "Yet they cannot redeem themselves from death by paying a ransom to God. Redemption does not come so easily, for no one can ever pay enough to live forever and never see the grave. Those who are wise must finally die, just like the foolish and senseless, leaving all their wealth behind." You know, I kind of chuckle when I read about Solomon writing in Ecclesiastes about someone who works hard their whole life and saves all their money, and then their kids fight over it all after they're gone. He said, boy, that's a waste of time. And so we read here in verses 14 and 15 about this, that some are redeemed, snatched from the power of the grave. Some are redeemed, snatched from the power of the grave. Like sheep, they are led to the grave where death will be their shepherd. In the morning, the godly will rule over them. Their bodies will rot in the grave, far from their grand estates. But as for me, God will redeem my life. He will snatch me from the power of the grave. The resurrected life, life on the other side. Now, a really interesting passage. I'm not going to turn to him. Eddie may bring it up. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Solomon, the wise king, said this, that he, God, has planted eternity in the human heart. It's an interesting passage. No matter where you go on the face of this globe, this earth, people are interested in what's next. And there's something that no matter how good life gets here, there is a persistent longing for something that earth cannot satisfy. There is something to that. I think it points to this very fact that this earth cannot give what only God can give. God has planted eternity in their hearts. Let's go now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 26. And I'll tell you something interesting. You know, what you're seeing with these prophetic passages, they happen to line up with when God's people were in exile, when they were going through a hard time. And it kind of corresponds to our lives. Let me ask you a question. When everything's smooth sailing and money in the bank, food in the refrigerator, everybody's happy with you, at least today or tomorrow, do we think much about heaven? For the most part, we don't. We're focusing on building our nation, building our people. But I'll tell you, when the foundations start to shake, and when we realize that, boy, even the good things of this earth cannot really satisfy fully, that we really look to the Lord. And that kind of corresponds with what's going on in the scriptural account, because the people of God have gone, they've been rooted up from their homes and taken to another land and had to leave everything behind. And I hope that you all are praying for the people of Ukraine. I hope we continue. Sometimes in our busy lives, we move from one thing to the next. Those people are still suffering, and let's continue to pray for them. I think about the people of God who are uprooted from their homes and their lives, and I think about the Ukrainian people. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, and it says here, "But those who die in the Lord will live, their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. For your life-giving light will fall like dew on your people in the place of the dead." So again, speaking about life after this life. Now, there's another passage, Daniel chapter 12. Be one of the clearest here that we read about the resurrected life and a resurrected body, not just spiritually speaking, but some type of body. And that's what Paul's going to get into more in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But we're kind of looking back and laying a groundwork so that you know that there was a concept for people who trusted God that there is life on the other side of this existence, okay? Let's look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. I'm going to read verse 13 as well. It says, "Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting," help me out, what? Life. "And some to" what? "To shame and everlasting disgrace." There is a departure of the two, okay? And let's look at verse 13. This was the message to Daniel, the one who wrote down the message, who took it down. It says, "As for you, go your way until the end. You will rest. Then at the end of the days, you will rise again to receive the inheritance set aside for you." So these passages reveal a heightened awareness of the afterlife. If you look specifically at Genesis through Deuteronomy and even the historical books that talk about the nation as the nation was developing, There's not a whole lot of thought given to that, but you see a heightened awareness of the afterlife. And by the time of Christ, the majority of the inhabitants of Palestine believed in the resurrection of the body and afterlife with God. And so let's see that, because the New Testament tells us about that. Acts chapter 23. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. Paul was called before the high council. That was what's called the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the nation. As we said, it was comprised mostly of those people in the group that would be called the Sadducees, but there were some Pharisees, and there was conflict there. They, you can see even in our own little village of Indian Town, there's conflict. It's just, it goes with the turf, doesn't it? Humanity. So let's read here. Paul is standing before them having to give an account. Paul realized that some members of the high council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. So he shouted, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee." And by the way, he was. That was his background before he became a believer in Christ. "As were my ancestors, and I am on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead." Let me read on. "This divided the council, the Pharisees against the Sadducees, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angels or spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all of these. So there was a great uproar. Some of the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, jumped up and began to argue forcibly. 'We see nothing wrong with him,' they shouted. 'Perhaps a spirit or an angel spoke to him.'" So what we know is that at Jesus' time, the majority of the people of the nation, the people of God, believed in a resurrection of the dead after this life. But not the Sadducees. They were maybe the more secular of the group. But we're talking about Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city under Roman domination. It's likely that these believers were struggling with what they had been hearing, what Paul had taught them. And there's some reason for that. If they were Greeks, they were probably had grown up under philosophical systems called Epicureanism or Stoicism, the leading outlook, worldview of the Greek people. And the Greeks did not believe in an afterlife for the most part. Some held to a belief that when a person died, the soul who had been imprisoned in the body was set free to be absorbed into the divine. They did not believe in that. And we have some indication that that was their view. And so that could have been why these people in Corinth were struggling with what Paul had been teaching them, why they were asking about it. Let's take a look in Acts chapter 17, in verses 31 through 34. Paul had gone to the city of Athens. We've talked about that as we've been going through the book of Corinthians. And Athens was the headquarters of philosophy and the thinking group. And we can read there, Mars Hill, Areopagus, they also called it, that they loved to just debate and argue. So Paul spoke to the leaders of the Greek nation, the Greek people, and he presented to them God's work and Jesus, the resurrection. And here's what we read. I'm going to read verses 31. "For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead." So Paul is speaking to Greek people, and he said, "This is the one who will judge the world." And here are his credentials. He was dead, and he was alive. And so we read on here. It says, "When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt." He's like, preposterous. Who could believe such a thing? But let me read on. "But others said, 'We want to hear more about this later.' And that ended Paul's discussion with them. But some joined him and became believers." Goes on to tell who they were. "And Jesus spoke about the resurrection of all people, some to eternal life and some to experience eternal judgment." Let's read this. John chapter 5. Read verses 24 through 29. You know, we have, I'd say for the most part, kind of a real vague hope and understanding of people that I meet and talk to, particularly people that are not interested in hearing about Jesus, what he did for us. They just kind of vaguely hope everything's going to turn out okay. That's not how it works, okay? God says there's something more about this, not just vaguely hoping. That's not even called faith. There's an object for faith, okay? You know, a little bit of faith in the right object, you're in good shape. You can have a whole lot of faith in a faulty object, and you're in trouble, a world of hurt. I'd rather have a little bit of faith on a strong bridge than a whole lot of faith on a bridge that's about to collapse. And that's why we have to make sure we know what we are trusting in. John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 24 through 29. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life." Something he's speaking about beyond this life, because death, for the most part, ends this life, okay? So he's speaking about something beyond. Let me read on. "And I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life, giving power to his Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will" what? "Rise again. And those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment." So Jesus spoke about a resurrection. And Jesus spoke about some rising to experience life and some to experience eternal judgment. Paul would write in the book of Romans, "We wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved." I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles as well to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I can see right now we're going to have to finish this up next week. There's a whole lot more. But we're going to get as far as we can here. And I hope that even what we have covered so far will leave you today with some foundation of hope for your eternity. That even if you should die, that according to God's word, you have the hope of eternal life. And that is powerful, friends, in the face of death. We're reminded all the time that this place that we live, it's got teeth, doesn't it? This place has got some sorrow and got some heartache. But thank our Lord, there is something beyond this life. Let me read here from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, "We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. This is an important passage to know as well. Paul was writing, and he writes about this resurrection. Let's read this. "For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing." Let me ask you this, just think about it. As you've gone through your life, there are times when we grow weary, don't we? And there are times when we long for heaven. And I see it, as a front row spectator on the front row with my mom. She's 92 and she's declining. And she was ready to go about a year ago. In fact, I think she was kind of bothered that it wasn't her time. But God has those things in control. We're not supposed to be entering into that territory. But we do, at times in our lives, long for what God has next. So let me read on. It says, "For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies, a bodily resurrection." Paul's going to speak a little bit more clearly about that in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh, But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we're fully confident. We'd rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we'll be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him. By the way, that should be the goal for every believer. Our goal is to please him. Whether I'm living or whether God says, that's it, Bruce, it's time for you to exit this place, is to please him. You know, I said at the beginning of the message that the resurrection of Jesus and the promise of us being included in that, raising up to eternal life, has some implications. And one of the implications is that we should be living our lives here and now to please him and to honor him. That should be a goal of our lives. And that should have some bearing on the decisions we make and what we do, what we say, what we put our hands and our feet to should have a bearing on that. So let me read on. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. There will be an accounting of our lives. Now, we are saved by God's grace. There's nothing you or I can do to add to what God has done. The salvation is because of the sacrifice of Jesus. That we know. That is clear in the Bible. But let me say this, that God's mercy and grace does not remove the necessity of faithful obedience to him on our part. And sadly, in Christianity, people who say, my faith is in Jesus, many in these days think obeying him is not even necessary. What we read here is there's an accounting of our lives and our time here and what God has blessed us with. And that's motivation as well, to know that, hey, I can't just spin my wheels while I'm here. God has a purpose for my life. I think I'm going to have to just read one passage and then wrap it up here today. And I think it's a good one to end on. I was trying to figure out just how far we'd get, and we didn't get that far. Okay, so, but it's all good, isn't it? All of these passages are so helpful for us to know what we have to look forward to in the face of death, of us leaving this place. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I'm going to read this, Paul writing to these believers in Philippi, a place called Philippi. And he's urging them as well, trying to encourage them to realize who they were and what they had as a follower of Christ, as somebody that God had forgiven, that Jesus had paid the price for, of salvation and for life. And he's trying to encourage them. He says this, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. And so we read here that a part of this revelation that God has for his people is that there will be a transformation of the bodies that we now live in, these earthly bodies, to a heavenly body. Okay, a glorious body, a spiritual body is what the terminology there is. And so that is a part of the inheritance of the child of God. Maybe you didn't even realize how blessed you were when you came in here this morning, but you can leave here today knowing, hey, God has revealed that there is life on the other side of this life. And because of what Jesus has done on our behalf and brought us into it, we get to experience it as well. Now, there's a whole lot more to it, and I'm hoping we'll get to cover that next week, all right? Let's all stand, and we're going to have a song of invitation. If there's something on your heart today that you want to pray about, I will tell you, it was a real reminder for me Monday night as I got in my car and drove to meet with that precious family, experiencing one of the most hurtful things, that to have someone's life torn, ripped from you just like that. To know, and this young lady was a believer. I met with them in my office before I married them, and we did our normal counseling thing, talked about their relationship with God, and that's where she, her own faith, that's where she is with him. She knows stuff, we're just talking about that. She knows it, and we're just kind of going by what we read. But I will tell you, it reminds us that there is eternity. Let me just say today, if you are a believer, value that, cherish it. Let that be a motivator to you to live out a kind of life that you know that God would want you and I to live. Our goal would be to please him. If that doesn't rein us in, nothing the preacher tells you is going to do it. Believe me. But that should be the motivator for our lives, of doing what is honoring to God and what is good for others and ourselves and those that we love. If you're here today and you recognize, I'm not ready to meet God. If it was brought to a close, I'm not ready. The Bible says this: whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, forgiven. You don't understand it all. I don't understand it all. There's a lot to it. But there's enough to understand that we've sinned against a holy and righteous God, and he has offered forgiveness to us. And he gets to say how it's done because he's the boss. And so he has said, by trusting in the provision he made. If you're uncertain of that today, you maybe have been coming here for longer than I have been here. It doesn't make any difference. If that's something you're uncertain of, certainly call upon him today. There's a lot at stake. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for what we read in our Bibles that gives us real hope, Lord, in the face of what is really grim for us as humans. Thank you, Lord, for this promise. And Lord, please help us to value it. We pray, Lord, for anyone today who's uncertain of their eternal destiny. Please, Lord, speak to them, draw them to yourself in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.